Well, how about we go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. How are we doing this morning, church? Are we good? We made it through a cold week. The sun is shining. My wife and I, we got to go on a 3.5 mile hike in the snow yesterday. It was great. Well, someone volunteered to watch our kids, which was an absolute blessing, and it was wonderful. My wife is worried about the snow melting before she gets to hike in it more. And so some of you are ready for this to go away, others of you not. So if you are disappointed with the length that the snow has stuck around, just know that my wife is happy, and that's what we should all want, right? And so let that make you feel a little bit better. As I, you know, am sad about not being able to golf for the last 2 months. So I hope you're doing well, and I hope you're ready to hear from God's word today. This is why we're here, and we get to do so from 1 Peter chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you and you want to grab the one right in front of you, page 1016 is where you will find our text today. And we want to start every message by letting you know that we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. We believe that this was inerrant in the original manuscripts and then sovereignly preserved for us through the generations, so that through the reading of this book and the illumination of his spirit, we believe we can know God. We can love him, we can follow him, we can worship him, and we believe so much in the sufficiency of scripture that we don't think that what I'm about to say today really matters at all unless it agrees with what God's word says. So collectively as a church, we want to believe it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So we want what the Bible says to become what we think. And you might need some time to figure out if that's what you believe about the Bible. I don't expect you to just take my word for it, because if the Bible has authority over your life, it changes a lot of things. And I want you to know where we stand. And this is why we always want to come under the truth of God's word each and every Sunday that we are together. And we're going to do so from 1 Peter chapter 4. This is the letter that Peter wrote to Christians that were scattered throughout modern-day Turkey. It was then known as Asia Minor. And in this letter, we've been seeing what it looks like to be in the world, but not of the world, because we've been chosen out of this world that we are still in. As followers of Christ, we have a better citizenship, because our citizenship is in heaven, but we're not there yet. We're still here. And so for now, we are foreigners, strangers, pilgrims. Peter calls them elect exiles in this broken world. And so our desire for the series has been that we would live in the hope of Christ, even as we live in a hostile world. And one theme that has been constant throughout this letter is that Peter had this expectation of suffering for the faith and wanted the early church to have the right mindset on the suffering that they would inevitably experience. And so last week, at the end of chapter 3, we navigated a difficult but rich passage, which reminded us of the victory that Christ had won for us through his suffering, death, and resurrection. So because of that, we suffer temporarily, knowing that Christ conquered eternally. He was willing to suffer to bring us to the Father. And to be a Christian is to desire what Christ came to accomplish. To be a Christian is to say, I want to be near him. I want to come to him. And that Christ is exalted in our hearts and in our minds, where we value him more than anything else. So he's then glorified through our lives. And that's my desire as we come to God's word each and every Sunday, that Christ would increase, that he would be exalted. And Peter is going to use Jesus' suffering to help us consider how we think, and then how we live, and then finally how we die. And I'm going to read our passage, and I'll try to emphasize those three words from our outline when we get to them, so you see them in the text, and then we're going to just walk slowly back through it together to understand what God's word has for us today. So this is 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, that's a fun word, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This week and next week, we will see Peter's exhortations are couched within the context of considering the time. This week, focusing on how to live with the rest of our time on earth. Next week, the urgency, considering the lack of time that we have on earth. But before emphasizing how we should live, Peter connects the suffering of Jesus to how we should think. Look back at verse 1. Since therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? Christ suffered in the flesh. It's calling back to the end of chapter 3, talking about Christ's victory through suffering. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So how should we think? How should the early church think? And I think what Peter is saying is that we should think with an expectation and a willingness to suffer. A willingness to suffer. And I find the imagery pretty interesting that Peter uses, because one might expect the thought process to be, remember what they did to Jesus, right? And they're probably going to try to do the same thing to us too. So we need to be ready. So Peter says, arm yourself with weapons. Are we supposed to arm ourselves with weapons because of what they did to Jesus? Are we sharpening our swords so we can cut off some ears, Peter? That's a reference to the garden. No. Are we ready to fight and protect ourselves? That might be what you expect, but that is not the arming that Peter is calling the church to. Instead, he says to arm yourself with a way of thinking. Why? Because, church, we are in a battle, but the battle that we are called to is not primarily physical, it is spiritual. And Peter wants us to be mentally ready for the spiritual battle. We need to be mentally ready for the spiritual battle. And this is one place where living in a culture where Christianity is still largely tolerated, if not accepted, has probably lulled us to sleep in a way. Because let's face it, I think it can be easy to be comfortable as a Christian. I'm a Christian and I view my life as relatively comfortable. And since there isn't a visual, physical battle that we can see, it is easy to not be mentally prepared for the spiritual battle we can't see. And God's word calls us to wake up, to be alert to this battle that is constant. And as we've talked before, it is first a battle for our minds. Temptation always starts with our minds, because how we think determines how we live. So this instruction from Peter probably shouldn't surprise us, because most of us recognize the importance of being mentally prepared, don't we? It is important to be mentally prepared. It's amazing how much better we respond to situations that we are mentally ready for, and conversely, how poorly we respond when we are caught off guard, right? That's usually when most of my regrets take place, when I'm caught off guard, when I'm not mentally ready for something. And Peter understands the importance of this, which is why he's already said back in chapter 1, verse 13, he said, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so now, chapter 4, in talking about being mentally armed, Peter points us to Christ and his example in his suffering and death. He wasn't caught off guard by the suffering that he experienced. Jesus expected it. He knew that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus knew that the eternal plan of redemption from the Father would be accomplished by means of suffering. And he was resolute, right? He knew when his hour had come. In fact, he attempted to mentally prepare the disciples for the same reality. He predicted his death and resurrection, warning them of what was to come. And that didn't work very well. The disciples still were not mentally ready. Peter, the one who pens this letter, as I mentioned before, he did not mentally respond well to Jesus' arrest. He starts cutting off ears, which is either a warning or he missed. And I think he missed. All right. And so later, he's denying even knowing Christ. Why? He wasn't mentally ready for the battle that was coming. But now, Peter wants the early church to be mentally armed for this spiritual battle. Followers of Christ should be mentally prepared to follow Christ in suffering. It's interesting, the song that we sang right before I came up here was speaking to that fact, to that reality. One with Christ, I will encounter harm and hatred for his name. We're supposed to be mentally ready, mentally prepared to follow Christ in suffering. Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. And I wonder how often we fall into sin because we haven't intentionally, mentally prepared ourselves for the spiritual battle that we are in. Right? We just sort of breeze through life, whatever comes, whichever way the wind's blowing, and we're surprised when we encounter these things. What puzzles many about this verse is how Peter concludes it. And maybe that stood out to you as well, because he adds, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So this is the question, why would Peter equate suffering with ceasing from sin? That has puzzled a lot of people. And I would suggest that this verse would be much less confusing to us if we were living in the early church context. Because usually, when we think about suffering, I would assume that our experience is mostly physical or emotional suffering that is a natural byproduct of life in a broken world, right? Suffering as the result from a cancer diagnosis or the emotional pain of losing a job or from a broken relationship. That's the suffering that we typically think of. And from that perspective, it would be strange to argue that whoever has suffered has ceased from sin. But Peter is not talking about suffering from physical disease. He is talking about suffering from the early church's unity with Christ. These are elect exiles. They were living in the context where choosing to align yourself with Christ went hand in hand with choosing to suffer. And that decision to align themselves with Christ and therefore to suffer for Christ was an indication that sin no longer had dominion over them. Their lives are no longer under the control of sin because they are controlled by Christ. So much so that they are even willing to suffer for him. I think that's what Peter is saying here. And I believe it would be easy to let the wording of this verse maybe scare people into softening this message. My observation is that people come to this verse and they feel a need to start to give all sorts of caveats, right? Well, obviously we're not going to be perfect, right? And obviously everyone sins. And I hope none of us claim to be perfect. Our faith is in the only one who is, which is Christ. But can I just tell you what kind of bothers me? It seems like it's easier for us to normalize sin in the lives of believers, which is actually what we've been saved from, instead of normalizing the righteousness in the lives of believers that we have been saved to. I'm puzzled as to why we would normalize sin rather than normalizing righteousness. And I want us to see the transformation of the gospel in this verse. The love of Christ, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, transforming our hearts and our minds to where we would gladly choose to suffer for Christ rather than sin against him. That we can have lives that are defined by him rather than lives that are defined by our sin. Our lives can be controlled by him rather than being under the control of sin. And this is how we are called to think, even in a country where we are blessed with freedom of religion. So the question is, this our mentality? Right? Is Christ so precious and so valuable to us that we would willingly say, I am ready to suffer for Christ rather than sin against him? I'm ready to suffer for Christ rather than sin against him. If the choice is between suffering and sin, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to choose suffering every single time. By God's grace, I'm not going to sin my way into suffering, but I'm not going to sin my way out of suffering either. Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That way of thinking, that willingness to be aligned with Christ, even if it means suffering, transforms how we live. And I would say it's what transformed the world in the life of the early church. This willingness to suffer for Christ no matter what. That way of thinking transforms how we live. Look at verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I love that verse 1 comes before verse 2. I love that Peter talks about the transformation of our actions after he talks about the transformation of our thinking. Because how we think determines how we live. If we value Christ in our minds and in our hearts, that will be evident in our actions. If we value other things in our minds and in our hearts, that will be evident in our actions. Christianity is about a transformation from the inside out. Mind first, then actions. So first we are called to a right way of thinking, where we value Christ so highly that we are willing to suffer for him. And that mentality lives to a right way of living, no longer for human passions, but for God's will. Living for God's will. Some people argue that those who suffer in the flesh and ceased from sin is describing Christians who have already died. Like Christ suffered in the flesh and died. The only explanation I can have for that is that for some reason we feel a need to explain away Christians living a righteous life. But it's clear that Peter is describing living people in verse 2 who are living the rest of time for the will of God instead of human passions. And so I love that Peter's focus is not on who we used to be, right? It's not on the time that has passed. His focus is on how we are going to live with the rest of our time. And I think it's easy to fall into the trap of viewing ourselves from the standpoint of the time that has passed. Right? Whether that's resting on our laurels, which is a great phrase, by the way, or whether that's allowing our past regrets to influence our future decisions. But Peter's focus isn't on what have you done in the past. His focus is on how are you going to use the rest of your time? And I think that that's what our focus should be too, church. It's not about all the things we've done in the past, whether good or bad. It's how are you going to use the rest of your time? And it's so easy to overthink so many things. And Peter gets right to the heart of the matter. Are we going to live for human passions, or are we going to live for the will of God? His will is not hidden. He has revealed it to us in his word. He has revealed his good design to us. He has revealed his will for making disciples. He has revealed his will for loving and serving one another. He has revealed his will for purity and morality. And this is part of what it means to be a Christian. I'm no longer living for myself, for my own desires and inclinations. I recognize that there's a greater reality above myself, and so I want to live for God and his will. I want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in principle, that makes sense to me, and hopefully it does to you too. But in practice, I think we can admit it is much more complicated, because the principle, God reveals his will, I follow it. Doesn't get much more simple than that, does it? Right? God tells me what his will is, I follow it. I tell my kids, it should be that easy. Right? I tell you what to do, you do it. You know, it seems easy to me, jokingly so. But it's not that simple. Why isn't it that simple? Why is it so complicated? I think at least part of the reason for that is because our own desires can often influence our understanding of God's will. So people can convince themselves, this is God's will for my life. And from the outside looking in, I think, how can you possibly convince yourself that this is God's will for your life? How can you possibly think that? And then to add another layer of complexity, even though Peter contrasts human passions with God's will here, it's not like our desires are always going to be the opposite of God's desires. Right? The goal is that the longer we live for him, the more our desires will align with his. So this is not as simple as telling someone, just do the opposite of what you want. Even though that's how some people present being a Christian, right? They act like it's just the opposite of whatever's fun, the opposite of whatever you want to do, that's what you should do instead. That's not what being a Christian is. That those things are not always at odds with each other. So Peter is not telling us to do the opposite of what we are passionate about. I trust that we want to have a passion for what God wants, right? We want what God wants. So here's the question. How do I know if my desires are human-based or will of God-based? I think that's the question we should be asking from this verse. How do I know if my desires are human-based or will of God-based? And I don't want us to underestimate the importance of this question. Because so many people start with their own desires and then convince themselves of God's will, rather than starting with God's will and allowing that to transform their desires. So if you start with a desire and then go to God's word to seek justification, you are probably already outside of God's will, because his desire is for us to trust him and to rely on him and to seek him. So as much as is possible, I want to start with what God's word says and allow that to transform my desires. My understanding of human passions here in this verse is that human desires are those that find their origins in man rather than desires that are sourced in God. So another helpful question I would ask is, so is this desire that I have based on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? Or is this desire rooted in God's design and in God's instructions? Right? And when you first start following Christ, you might get frustrated because there seems to be this gap between your inclinations and God's word. Right? And if there's that constant gap in your life, it's really frustrating. Right? It's really frustrating to constantly say, no, I can't do what I want to do. I have to do this instead. Like, a lot of people, if that's what Christianity is, they're just going to give up. They get really frustrated. This is why I'm so passionate about spending time with young people and people that are young in their faith, because I don't want you to lose heart, and I don't want you to give up, and I want you to trust that the longer you live for Christ, the more you see how much better and how much higher his ways are than our own ways, the more our desires will be transformed by his will rather than our desires confusing his will. So when you first start following Christ, you might have a lot of inclinations that don't match God's will. And you're going to be like, is this how it is forever? The answer is no. Because the more you see the goodness of this, the more your desires will align with this. So don't give up. Don't lose heart. And if you're struggling, please come talk to us. I want you to see how much better it is to live for God's will rather than our own desires. And we get into so much trouble when we do that. Why is it so important that we live based on the will of God, not just based on our own human inclinations and desires? Verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." What a list that is. "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." I am thankful for biblical language that helps us see sin the way that God does. Because we live in a what's the big deal culture, right? What's the big deal about that? What's wrong with that? What's the big deal about this? And it's so easy to get desensitized into that way of thinking. And then we come back to the reality found in God's word. And God's word is like, that's a flood of debauchery, you know? And which that means excessive indulgence, by the way, excessive indulgence. And I'm just thankful that the Bible's not afraid to call sin what it is. And there seems to be a progression, by the way, in this list of sins. It doesn't seem to just be a random list. It seems like Peter has a progression in mind. Sensuality is a focus on the physical, and that gives way to passions or desires. And that leads to being controlled by something other than God, in this case, drunkenness. That progresses to sinning with others, right? So this is not just private. This is now with other people in community, orgies and parties. And then that progresses to law breaking. And I think Peter is being slightly sarcastic at the beginning of this verse when he says, the time that is past suffices. Right? Peter, I'd say that's enough, right? That'll be enough of that. I love how John Piper described Peter's words here. He says, Peter is saying, you have sinned enough already. The time that is past suffices. You have sinned enough already. I would suggest that a lot of people are resistant to following Christ because they either think they have sinned too much, right? God would never forgive me. God would never love me. God would never want me. Or they think they haven't sinned enough. They don't say it that way, but there's still things they want to do for themselves, right? There's experiences they want to have. They feel like they would be missing out. They want to live their own way. Maybe when I'm older, I'll figure out what I believe. And at least part of what it means to be a Christian is to come to the point in your life where you believe, I've sinned enough. I've done things my own way enough. I'm so done with thinking that I know better. I'm tired of searching for satisfaction in all these counterfeits that overpromise and underdeliver. I don't want to live this way anymore. It's enough, right? Praise God if you come to that conclusion when you're 80, and praise God if you come to that conclusion when you are 5. Because whether you were at the end of your life or the beginning of your life, this statement is already true. This statement is already true no matter how old you are or how many experiences you've had. You've already sinned enough. One day, living for yourself is more than enough. And this way of thinking is what will lead to a transformed way of living. Because when we come to the end of ourselves, that is where we find the beginning of God's love and His grace. And I would just challenge us to honestly ask ourselves this question. Do we really believe that we have already sinned more than enough? Do you believe that? I don't want to live like the rest of the world anymore. Or do you think you can manage it? Right? We don't have to get too serious here, right? We don't have to get too spiritual. Right? Everyone else is doing it. It's not that big of a deal. We rationalize, we categorize, or do we see sin the way God does? Right? To where we would say, enough with this. I've had enough. I need to root this out of my life. The time is too short to be playing games. I need more of Christ, and I need Him now. This is why Jesus came on a rescue mission from heaven, because we were all in bondage to human passions. We were all living bound by the chains of our own sin, our rejection of God's will and design, with no ability to gain freedom on our own. And all the things that promise us freedom only lead us to more bondage. And that is why God entered into time and space in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the one who lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. And then Jesus died the death that we deserve to die. He took the just punishment for all of our sin against Him on Himself at the cross. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin in the grave. He ascended into heaven, promising to return. And the good news of the gospel is that no matter what we have done, if we come to the end of ourselves, I've had enough doing things my own way, and we place our faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, making Him the King, the leader of our lives, that is when all your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. God doesn't look at you seeing your sin. He looks at you and sees the righteousness of His Son. You become part of the eternal kingdom of God. This is the gospel. You have already sinned enough, but you haven't sinned too much for God's grace. God's forgiveness is freely offered for all who receive it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so can I just encourage you? I know that so many struggle with guilt and shame, but our identity, church, is not found in our sin. It is found in Christ. And the time that is now, the time that is now, is more important than the time that has passed. It is always the right time to make the next right choice and live for God's will rather than our human-centric passions. And maybe you need to make some choices that will surprise your friends who don't know Christ this week, as Peter alludes to in chapter 4. They're surprised that you don't join them in this. Maybe some of you need to surprise your friends this week with the choices that you make. Peter says they are surprised and they malign you. They speak evil of you. And so let's consider the context of the situation. Peter is talking to people who are suffering for their faith. Meanwhile, the world around them seems to be partying it up, right? They're having a grand old time, or at least the appearance of a grand old time, doing all the things that the world says will fulfill, and they see you not doing those things, and instead of saying, wow, I'm very impressed with you, instead they speak evil of you, while they themselves do evil. Okay, that's the context that he's speaking into. How does Peter encourage them? Right. How does he encourage them to know that it's worth it? Like, why shouldn't they give in? Why shouldn't they give up? Verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. A lot of people read this verse as a warning for those who are outside of Christ, and I guess it is, but Peter's audience isn't those that are outside of Christ. His audience is the church. And so Peter is sharing good news for those who are in Christ, that we don't have to take matters into our own hands. We don't have to put ourselves in the place of God. He is the righteous and ultimate judge. Right? Did you have an experience this week where you were driving on a highway and someone blew past you so fast you were hoping there was a police officer up ahead? Right? It's amazing how sometimes we're glad to see a police officer when we're doing what's right. We're not so glad when we are the ones that, right? But someone blows by you and you say, I hope there's somebody up there. Like, I hope there's somebody up there. Peter is saying there's someone up ahead, right? And he sees what just happened, right? He is ready to give an account. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We don't have to take matters into our own hands. So that's one encouragement to people who are suffering as exiles. Here's the second in verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So we have how we think, a willingness to suffer because of our alignment with Christ. We have how we live. We're not living for human passions. We're living for God's will. And now how we die. We die living in the spirit. We die in the flesh. We live in the spirit. But this verse confuses a lot of people, right? Because what does Peter mean when he says that the gospel was preached even to those who are dead? We've had a lot of tricky verses the last couple weeks. So some people actually connected to the verses that we talked about last week. Right? Is this connected to the end of chapter 3 where Jesus proclaimed to the spirits in prison? It could be, but I don't think so. Those who argue for universalism, right, the view that everyone will come to Christ eventually, they argue that the gospel being preached to those that are dead is the second chance for people who have died to respond to the gospel. But even just the context of verse 5 should rule that out in our minds, because Peter is emphasizing that God is ready to hold them to account. He's ready to judge the living and the dead. And so I believe that Peter, in this verse, is responding to the accusation that goes something like this. You Christians, you think you're so good, right? And you follow all these rules, and you deny yourself, and you don't party it up, and you do all these good things, but you don't experience earthly pleasures. And then at the end of the day, what good does it do you, right? You still die like everyone else. What's the difference? What's the point? And maybe you feel that way sometimes, right? Your good deeds are punished, and you wonder, what is the point of this? Is it actually worth it? And Peter is saying, this is why the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was preached, even to those who have since died. I think the NIV says, to those who are now dead. And that's an interpretation, but I think it is a helpful one. Because even though everyone dies physically, that's what being judged in the flesh means. We come from dust, and to dust we return. The difference is that after death, we have life in the Spirit. We are living, we are no longer living for this earthly life, because we are living for something so much better. We don't have to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, because we have hope even in the midst of death because of the resurrection of Christ. Physical death is a doorway into everlasting life for us. We willingly join Christ in his suffering. We take up our cross daily and follow him because we are confident that by doing so, we will join him in his resurrection. We gladly give up temporary treasures because we are storing up heavenly treasures. I think that that's what Peter is pointing us to, that even after we die, even if we don't see it on this side of eternity, we have life in the Spirit. We have eternity to look forward to. It's so much better than all these things that the world promises will satisfy but don't actually satisfy. Peter wants us to look at the time as we consider our way of thinking, our way of living, and then eventually how we will die. And he wants us to recognize that it is time to align our wants with God's will. It's time to align our wants with God's will. I need to see Christ because a transformation of my mind leads to a transformation of my life, which leads to a transformation of my death. And it will all be worth it. It'll all be worth it. I don't want just to be limited to these human desires. Right? These things that I think are going to give me this quick bit of satisfaction, but they don't actually satisfy. I want to believe and trust that God's will is actually for my good. It's so much better. It's so much better. And hopefully you can testify to the truth of that. And hopefully our wants will align more and more with God's will for us as we trust him more and more and live for him. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it brings us back to reality. Thank you that it helps us see just the reality of how you see our sin. And God, we just recognize that we just become so desensitized to what is so dangerous. And so I pray that we would believe that enough's enough, that we don't need to live this way anymore because of the freedom that is offered to us in Christ. I pray that we wouldn't try to justify our desires with your word, but that we would allow your word to transform our desires. Because we believe that what your word says, what your will is for your glory and our good. And God, I pray as we see this text and we see what it calls us to, that we would recognize that we can't do this on our own, but we desperately need you. So thank you for being everything that we need. May we rely on you more and more. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.